Good morning, church family. Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them.
Thanks, Terry. As we continue our journey through Acts chapter 14 this morning, let's pray for the Lord's help as we continue on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you that we have the opportunity to look into it today. We pray that you'd guide us now by your Holy Spirit, that you give us wisdom and understanding, that our lives would be transformed and you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're picking back up in Acts chapter 14 with Paul and Barnabas as they are continuing on their first missionary journey. If you have one of those map sections in the back of your Bible, you can kind of track along with them and see kind of their journey. But here they have traveled from Antioch to Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and now they've left Cyprus and gone north into Pamphylia, into southern Galatia, that kind of region. If you're thinking modern times, it's modern-day Turkey. It's a kind of southern, south-central Turkey. And as we wrapped up from chapter 13 last week, we know that Paul and his team had made their way up into Pisidian Antioch, not the same Antioch that they left on their where they originated, but a different one. And now they have been pushed out of that city and make their way some 60 miles east to Iconium. And what they experience there tends to look like a continuation of what they've experienced so far on their journey. They go to a new place, they arrive, they preach, typically in a synagogue. They see some fruit, some people believe, and then quickly opposition mounts, and they face some pressure and some hostility against their ministry. And that's what we see again here today in chapter 14. They see gospel fruit. In fact, we're going to see that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believe, but they soon quickly realize that they are facing quite the opposition and pushback, and a lot of it. But what we see in the midst of that is how Paul and Barnabas and this missionary team continue to push on. They see fruit, they see people responding, but they also see and experience a lot of conflict and opposition against them, yet they push on. Now, we're just getting started with them, and they've already kind of endured quite a bit. And one of the questions that I continue to have when I read about these early apostles and these early missionaries is, how was it that Paul and his missionary team continued to get up in the morning and continue to do this gospel ministry? I mean, was he crazy? A little. Did he enjoy being rejected and run out of town and have his life threatened? No. Exactly. He did not, but he continued on in this ministry. He seems to endure these things even until he's pushed out of town and he just starts over in the next town. And one of the questions I have is just what was it that kept him going? There's many ways we could probably answer that, but something that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, later on, he would write to the church at Corinth, and he says this in chapter 5. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, "because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That truth is what kept Paul going. It's what kept him compelled and driven in this gospel ministry. It was the love of Christ for him that compelled him to move forward, even when he faced extreme opposition and persecution personally. He had encountered the love of Christ in a way that completely transformed the orientation of his life. And it's that love that led him to an enduring faithfulness in the gospel. And it's that same love that spurs us on so many years later, even today. So the question for us, I think, to consider this morning as we consider this text, as we continue to follow Paul and Barnabas and this missionary team on their journey, is how do we push on? How do we push on in the face of pushback, rejection, opposition, and even persecution? How do we as Christians in 2025 continue to get up in the morning and go right back into the thick of it every single day, even when we're stood against in the culture, maybe even on our families, work, when people are pushing back? How do we keep pushing on? And that's what I want us to consider today. How do we faithfully endure in our allegiance and witness to Christ when it's difficult and dangerous? What I think we find in this text is several good examples through Paul and his ministry. What he does here is he models four essentials that are needed to live faithful lives, to faithfully endure as we bear witness to the gospel. And I want us to see them, and I want us to think how these things could be applied in the context of our lives, where we are today. Our lives look very different than Paul and Barnabas. We're in a different culture, we're in a different day, but we're believing the same gospel. We have the same enemy that he had. So there are things that we do have in common, even though it may be expressed differently. But I want us to consider four essentials needed to faithfully endure as we bear witness to the gospel, as we see exemplified here in this passage today. Number one, first thing that we see this is that Paul had a confident boldness. A confident boldness, and you see that kind of demonstrated in the first three verses. Last week we saw where Paul and Barnabas moved from Pisidian Antioch to Iconium, some 60 miles east. And upon arriving there, they follow their typical pattern. They go into the city, they find the synagogue, they go to the synagogue, they speak when it's their opportunity to do so, and they tell the people about Jesus. And that's what happens here. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. They spoke in such a way that, look what happened. A great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And we know that those Greeks, the Gentiles that would have been at the synagogue, would have been called God-fearers. These are Gentiles that believed like and sought to live like Jews as much as they possibly could. And so they see a great harvest here in Iconium, don't they? A great number. Wasn't just two or three, it was a great number that believed. And that's great. There's a great response. However, look at verse 2. But, that little conjunction always has something with it, doesn't it? Great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Some of these hard-lined Jews, described here in verse 2 as unbelieving Jews, not the same Jews that were believing, obviously in verse 1, these unbelieving Jews, they're not having it. So they stir up the Gentiles and they poison their minds. They speak against Paul and Barnabas and their message in such a way that convinces these other Gentiles that aren't believing yet that they are wrong. And they stirred this up, which means for Paul and Barnabas and their team, more trouble is coming their way. But what we find in verse 3 is interesting. Even though the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they go, verse 1, many believe, verse 2, a lot get mad and start speaking against them, verse 3, they just kept at it. They kept preaching boldly, we're told. So you get the picture. This is a common, kind of repetitive thing we find with Paul and his ministry. They arrive in town, they go to the synagogue, they teach, some believe, some come to faith. Shortly thereafter, they face a growing and mounting opposition. But here we're told, instead of giving up, instead of moving on, they boldly remain for a long time. Not just a few days, not just another day. So they remain for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders. I want us to consider this idea of boldness for a moment. I want to think about boldness in two ways. One, what is it? We use that word. It's one of those words we talk a lot about, we just never think much about, right? We kind of know what we mean when we say it. But what do we really mean when we think about boldness? What does it mean to be boldly speaking the word of God? We should not confuse boldness with a rashness or an aggressiveness necessarily. Nor should we equate boldness with being an extrovert. There are some bold extroverts and there are some really foolish extroverts, right? So you shouldn't just see the two as being equal necessarily. Boldness, if we could just kind of get it to its simplest understanding, is simply this. Boldness is the confidence to act or speak the truth despite real or imagined dangers. Let me say that again. Boldness is the confidence to act or speak truth despite real or imagined dangers. I love what Pastor Kevin DeYoung says about boldness. He described it this way. He said, boldness simply is when you and I realize there are more important things in life than your life. Boldness is when you and I realize there are more important things in life than your life. You remember what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 5, that he died for all, speaking about Jesus, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And that's exactly what we find here. Paul, as he's going about this ministry, is no longer living for Paul. He's no longer valuing his life as the ultimate thing, but rather, because of the love of Christ that he has now received, he is compelled to boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of real danger. That's boldness. But I want you to notice another thing. What is it that's fueling this boldness? The reason Paul and Barnabas stay where they are in verse 3, despite the pressures of verse 2, is because of the reality of verse 1. You tracking? The reason they stay where they are to preach the word boldly in verse 3, despite what they encounter in verse 2, is because of the reality of verse 1. They've seen what the gospel does. Paul himself has experienced a radical transformation. He used to be the unbelieving Jew that poisoned the minds of others. And now the gospel has gripped him in such a way that has transformed his mind and his heart in a way that he's now understanding what the truth is, and he understands how the truth changes people, and he's committed to that for God's glory. We must never lose sight of the transforming power of the gospel. If we're not careful, back to the text, if we're not careful, we can allow the noise of verse 2 to cloud out the truth and reality of verse 1 so that we don't do verse 3. Gospel boldness in the face of opposition is underpinned by a robust confidence in the gospel's power to transform lives. And so, friends, Redeeming Grace, are we exhibiting a boldness that looks like that? I'm not talking about obnoxiousness. I'm not talking about foolishness. I'm not talking about maybe what we've sometimes confused boldness with, just being loud. You know, I'm talking about a boldness that drives us to be confident in the truth, to state what is true about Jesus and who God is to a world that wants nothing of it, no matter how dangerous it might be for us or difficult. Boldness leads us to say what is true. Are you demonstrating that? You see, it's fueled by the power, by the confidence we have in the gospel. That's why I said it's a confident boldness. Second, another thing that we see exhibited here in this text is that Paul and his companions had a sober awareness. Verses 4 through 7. Even Paul and Barnabas, as they declare the gospel boldly, there is a mixed result, right? If we just stopped at verse 1, that would sound fantastic. But it keeps going. And there's this reality. There's the reality of verse 1, and there's the reality of verse 2. There are many who believe, and there are many who don't. Some side with the apostles, some with the Jews. That's what we're told in verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. You know, they see this mixed result, and things eventually reach a boiling point when a threat on their life is made. And it's at that point they say, okay, we probably should move on. Right? So they do. They head to Lystra and Derbe. I want us just to think about this for a moment, because there's so many things, there's so many ways that we could look at this these missionary journeys, and I want us to think through this a minute. This idea that there will always be mixed results when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. There's no doubt, as evidenced in this room, as evidenced in the response of many Jews and Gentiles here and in this text in Iconium, there's no doubt that the gospel can save sinners. It does. No doubt about that. It can transform the lowliest of sinner. Paul is living proof of that. But we're also reminded, and that's why I say it's a sober awareness, we're also reminded that we should not expect everyone who hears the gospel to believe it. The passage here reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of how God saves sinners, truly does divide. Here, an entire city is divided over this reality. So the gospel divides. It divides cities, it divides communities, it divides even families. And that's not a new thing. This is not just, okay, now all of a sudden we see this kind of division taking place. Jesus spoke about this quite a bit. And you see it even in the fruit of his own ministry. John 7, verse 43, it says after Jesus was ministering, and there was a division among the people over him. John chapter 9, verse 16, again, in response to some Pharisees and religious leaders, it says, and there was a division over him. Luke chapter 12, in verse 51, Jesus says this. He himself says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And what Jesus is unpacking is what often is the cost of what it means to follow Jesus, because the gospel does divide. There are some who receive it and some who continue to reject it. You're not born neutral, right? We're all born into sin, and so we're born at kind of an enmity against God. And so you either receive the good news and are changed by it, or you remain in your sin and continue on to judgment. Now, I'm not telling you this to discourage you, because it could be discouraging to hear those kinds of things. I'm not telling you this to discourage you or to just say you should just give up on your friends and on your family members that you have been praying for and pleading with for years. Embracing the gospel is often a journey. You just think about Paul. He had a pretty radical transformation, but it was over a period of time, wasn't it, for him? I'm pointing us to this reality actually to encourage you to persevere in gospel ministry and advancing the good news. Because when you step back and look at Paul's ministry and the number of times that he was rejected and hated and run out of town and threatened, that could have in and of itself discouraged him from just saying, I'm going back to Antioch, I'm going back home to Tarsus, and just living it out, kicked back. This is too much for me. He doesn't do that. He continues on. You know, you see kind of that picture there, don't you, in verse 5 and 6, when an attempt was made by the Gentiles to stone them, they learned it, when fled to Lystra and Derbe cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country, and there they did what? Rented an Airbnb? No. They continued to preach the gospel. Friends, there will always be mixed results when it comes to people's response to the gospel. I don't want you to grow weary and discouraged in that, because you're going to hear a lot of rejection. That doesn't mean, though, that that rejection will remain. For some, it just takes a long time. In God's providence and how He works in His sovereignty, how He brings people to faith, we don't know how He does that. But do not grow weary and discouraged. What you're going to find is that as Paul makes his way, guess what he does later on? He comes back through these towns. He's not giving up on them. He's diverting for a bit because feels like God's called him to ministry, and like, you don't want to get stoned, right? He's going to end up being stoned in a minute. Well, that's next week, Jeremy. You got that one. Yeah, sorry. So still come back next week, and he'll walk you through that a little bit. He's going to receive that, but no, he goes on, but then he comes back through and he continues to preach the gospel. I say this sober awareness. We just need to have that awareness. We just need to say that out loud. Like, there's mixed results. Some will receive it, some will reject it. And don't let the rejection and the opposition and the persecution discourage you from being silent. We continue on in faithfulness. There may be times when we move on due to circumstances and people's hostility against the truth. But don't let that discourage you from being a faithful steward of this good news. The third thing that we see in this text is what we could describe as a supernatural dependence. And you see that modeled there in verses 8 through 10. As Paul makes his way to Lystra, he continues there. We're not told exactly where he's at, but the picture here is that Paul is in town and he's either teaching or just sharing with a group of people, but there's a man sitting who could not use his feet. So he encounters this crippled man, crippled from birth, never walked. So the town would have known that, small area. But as Paul's speaking, we're told that he was listening. And Paul, we're told, verse 9, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He didn't just stand, did he? He sprang up and began walking. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted their voice, and we see that they think their gods have come down. You know, I think it's important to see that when Paul looks intently at this man and sees that he had faith to be made well, like, that is a supernatural ability given to Paul because he walks with the Holy Spirit. Right? That's just not something the normal person can see. Like, Paul sees spiritual things because of this supernatural provision given to him through God, and you see him do this. It's a typical healing account. We see that in the Gospels, don't we? Where there's a physical need present, and now the Lord, through Paul, acts in response to a person's faith and brings healing. And that physical healing doesn't just stand on its own, but rather points to the truth and the reality of the gospel. It's a confirmation of the message being preached. Healings and signs and wonders would often accompany the preaching of the gospel as a confirmation, as a validation, kind of in a miraculous way, saying that this word is true. It's pointing to something beyond the miracle itself. That's what we find here. Signs and wonders, often part of this proclamation, especially in new places that bear witness to the message. And God does that in and through Paul. But I want you to note from this specifically this morning, from this miracle account, as we're thinking about how does Paul faithfully endure, right? So that's kind of the thread of this message. What I want you to take away is that even manifestations of God's supernatural power in and through his servants are no guarantee that you'll be freed from opposition and persecution. In fact, what we're going to find is that because Paul heals this man, Paul ends up getting stoned. It has an impact. Manifestations of God's power in and through his people are not guaranteed protections from danger or difficulty. Oftentimes, it will intensify it. Why is that? We must remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Paul would also later write to the church at Ephesus, and in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he reminds us that our battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which is why we need to put on the whole armor of God, he goes on to talk about there. What I want you to see is that we have a real enemy. He talks about them in Ephesians 6 as these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a true and legitimate enemy that stands opposed to God and his people. And when God does miraculous things in and through his people, that enemy is threatened and often will bring assaults back against those he feels threatened by. So, think about that as a Christian, even as a Christian today, walking in faithfulness and faithful endurance today. When the culture is spewing with anger against our convictions as Christians, when people avoid us because of our faith, when persecution happens, we must remember that the people carrying out these things, these acts or attitudes against us, that we must remember the people carrying these things out are ultimately under the influence and power and sway of these spiritual forces of evil. And so even as we seek to depend upon God's supernatural works, we should understand that it's these supernatural works that continue to threaten this enemy. And there's no guarantee that even when God shows up in these miraculous ways, that now all of a sudden we're going to be protected from harm or danger or difficulty. Oftentimes it will intensify it. Therefore, we must depend upon the power and provision of God. But then there's a fourth and final thing that I want you to take away from this, and it's really in the rest of the passage. And in response to this healing, we see quite the scene here. In verse 11, so this man's healed, he springs up and begins walking. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lift up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Like, that's crazy. That's what happens here. Paul does this miracle. God, through him, does this miracle, and they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. And so, what do? They freak out a bit, don't they? Verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments, kind of in prophet-like protest. They tear their garments at the response to the crowd. They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? Like, we are also men like you, of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." He goes on, verse 16, "In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And then we're told, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. You see, what the people of Lystra do is they wrongly identify the power that's on display through Paul and Barnabas. They misunderstand what's happening, this spiritual reality that's going on. They attribute this miracle to their gods, their false gods. And in response, Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and rush into the crowd and saying, "Listen, we are just like you. We are not gods." And not only that, they go further by telling the people that they haven't come to contribute to their idolatry, but to actually eradicate it by pointing them to the true and living God. I want you to notice what they do here, because I said something about this last week. We'll see if you were listening. Should do a quick quiz on the screen. Text your answers. No, I'm kidding. Look what Paul does. I want you to notice his approach here versus his approach to a largely Jewish synagogue. His approach this time is different. Remember last week when he was in front of a largely Jewish crowd in a synagogue-type setting, what does he do? He walks back through the history of Israel, beginning with the patriarchs, and he walks them through these Old Testament scriptures and shows them their own history and points them to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of it. This time, he's in a largely Gentile pagan context, and look how he crafts his message. He doesn't go back to the patriarchs, does he? He goes back to the creation because he knows he's dealing with pagans who are living out lives of idolatry, worshiping all these false gods. They don't have an orientation about the God of Israel. And so he goes back to the very beginning and makes the argument with them that listen, we're here not to be worshipped, but to tell you that there is one and only one who is to be worshipped, and he has revealed himself to you in creation. So that's where he starts with them. Paul understood his context and his audience, and he crafts the truth of the gospel so well. So he begins there with this group. You know, Paul, you think about how he, just Paul's God-centeredness is what I'm getting at here. Whether it was with the Jewish people in a synagogue, you remember last week where he goes, and Paul's emphasis there is how God did these things, God delivered, God led them, God did these things. He was showing that God is the one who's running the show, and here we see he's doing the very same thing, right? It's God who made the heaven and the earth. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains. He's just radically understanding the reality of how God is sovereign and controls his world. And he's pointing them to that truth. The reason Paul is able to endure a lot of pushback, a lot of rejection, a lot of threats, a lot of hatred, even this confusion, is because he's radically committed to a message and reality that there is one true and living God who controls the heavens and the earth for his own glory. That's why. Listen, let me just say it simply this way. Our view of God is what will sustain our commitment to him. If Paul did not have such a God-centered perspective on life, there's no way for a minute he would have persevered in the face of these hostilities and these difficulties and these dangers. The weird thing in all of this is that it's our God-centeredness that puts us at odds with others. And it's also our God-centered belief and worldview that sustains us in the midst of opposition and hatred and persecution. The very truth you hold dear about God is both the reality that sets you at odds with the world and the very anchor that grounds you with hope and joy in the face of that hatred and persecution. You know, Paul's ministry would cost him a lot. I said we're just getting started. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul's writing there in chapter 11, he says there towards the end of that letter. He says, with far greater, this is verse 23, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Sermon next week. Three times I was shipwrecked. At a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me and my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of all the things that show my weakness. Paul was able to faithfully endure because he knew and worshiped the true and living God. As we close this morning, I want to read a quote from J.C. Ryle, who talks here about these kinds of things that we're called to in life to faithfully endure. In light of these things we've heard from Paul and seen demonstrated here in our text today, listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He says this, "The time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings on the sea of this world, a few more deaths and changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. We shall have fought our last battle and shall need to fight no more. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our own faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. We shall marvel that in counting the cost, we could ever doubt on which side the balance of profit lay. Let us take courage. We are not far from home. It may cost much to be a true Christian and consistent believer, but it pays." Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks this day for what you have done for us through Christ by giving us a Savior to redeem us from our sin, that we may be reconciled to you and have hope for eternity. What a gift you've given us by your grace through the finished work of Jesus our Lord. And Father, as we continue on this journey in this life, Lord, we look to the past and how you sustained faithful believers, even in the midst of harm and distress and danger, how you empowered them to faithfully endure, how you gave them boldness. Lord, we see he even back in chapter 4 how the disciples prayed for boldness. So Lord, would you give us that same boldness? Would you give us that same awareness, that same sense of your power and provision at work in the world against an enemy who stands resolved to oppose? And Lord, would you keep us radically centered on the truth of who you are, that we may be able to speak clearly and faithfully for your glory? Lord, would you keep us going? Would you empower us that we may faithfully endure for the cause of Jesus in this world, for the good of the world, and for the glory of your great name? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.